What do you think the chances are my full coffee with no lid on it are going to make it if I put it up here? Let's see. All right. Now, my first question is, how many of you are staring directly at the cup of coffee, wondering how long it's going to be? In the speaking world, we call that creating tension. I'm not sure there's a chance of that. So we're not going to go there. But I am literally so excited to get on with this message. And I'm more excited right now than I was when the Lord gave it to me and I finished it up in the last few days. And I'll tell you why in just a second. But first of all, welcome everybody. Glad you guys are here. I love looking out and seeing you. Nice place to come and enjoy some air conditioning. You know, at the very least, that's like the bottom floor. And then we enjoy the Spirit of God that I just know is moving here. I know it is. I hear that feedback from so many people that come to visit where they say, I just felt the Lord the minute I walked into that building. And that is something that is precious to us, and it has been since day one. And there is no gift greater than that, than knowing that he's here and he's with us. So, but he's with you out there online, wherever you are in the world joining us out there. He's with you too, and we're glad that you're joining us online. The reason I'm more excited about this message than I was before is because as I was going through, we're doing the harmony of the Gospels, right? We're traveling through all four Gospels at the same time, showing where they overlap and where timelines meet and where they don't, and some of those questions we talk about. But I got to this point where I had several different options of things that I could talk about today, and the Lord said, I want you to just focus on this particular thing, this one main subject. And so I said, okay, and so I started writing that. Then we had our staff meeting yesterday where I found out that Pastor Tom has developed a message on this very same topic that the Lord put on his heart. So the Lord put it on my heart and directed me and said, I want you to talk about that and just that. And then he's doing the same to Pastor Tom. And between the two of us, he's by far the more pastoral of the two of us. So that being said, be here on the 28th because he always listens to the Lord, and what the Lord gives him is going to be, I promise you, from a different angle than what I'm talking about. But again, we're in the harmony of the Gospels. I want to get going. Should be a short message. Now, saying that's usually the kiss of death. That means I'm going to go 2 hours. But it should be short because, again, the Lord just wants me to focus in on this thing. But before we get there, just a quick review from where we were last week. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, which is an incredible story. Go back and listen to that message if you didn't get to. But then he retreats kind of in the countryside with his disciples, and they travel around and they're continuing ministry, healing, teaching, preaching, doing all the things. And he teaches this parable of the 10 minas, if you've heard it. And it's similar to other parables with some very key differences, but the point of it is really kind of foundational to what Jesus teaches. And the parable of the 10 minas is really about our responsibility in the kingdom. Our responsibility to do more than just receive our salvation and hold on to it. Receive that gift and just hold on to it tight. Put it in a pocket, put it in a safe or on a shelf and look at it every now and then. Maybe we dust it and go, aren't I proud of myself because I went to church today? Aren't I proud of myself because I donated to this ministry? And then that's the end of it. That's not what it's ever supposed to be. We are supposed to use the gifts that we've been giving to advance the kingdom every day. And we advance the kingdom in ways that he has gifted us to do that. So it's not always monetarily. It's not always with physical labor. It can be wherever he's planted you. That's where we are supposed to grow, right? So we are supposed to do that work in the kingdom. He tells his disciples, I'm going to go away. I'm not going to be with you forever. And when I go away, your job is to stay here and carry on until I return. That's the point of that whole parable. Now, again, use the gifts that God has given you to achieve more in the kingdom, to multiply that investment that has been made in you. And some will and some won't. But we have to know that our reward in heaven is going to be proportionate to what we do. It's not a matter of whether you're going to be saved or not. What is your reward? What is your treasure in heaven going to be? Jesus talks a lot about there's going to be a reward. There's going to be a judgment for what you've done. There's going to be a reward. Man, I wish I had hot coffee. But this parable is all about us. So many read that parable and the others like it. And we want to put somebody else's face to that. That someone else is not doing all that they should. Someone else that we know should be doing more. It's about us, and it's about every single one of us. But today we're going to take that a step further, and you're going to see this theme unfolding through all of Jesus' ministry, especially in the last half of his travels down to Jerusalem, where he hones in on what our responsibility in the kingdom is. So it's not all about, I'll follow you wherever you go. Some of it is, I'm not always going to be with you. You need to be able to carry on and do what I have taught you to carry on. So today, we're going to start that. Jesus is heading on this path. He's headed towards Jerusalem. He's been in Jericho and towns around there, and he's kind of narrowing in on Jerusalem, teaching around there. And it's time. Passover starts in less than a week now. Where we are in time here. Starts in less than a week, and it's time for Jesus to head on in and consummate the plans that the Father has laid for him. Now, the timing of this is far more than just happenstance. It's far more than just, hey, he happens to be in the neighborhood, and it's Passover. It's very, very specific why he's there. One of the practical parts of the timing here is that he will have the largest crowd in one place to teach to. Passover in Jerusalem is a very, very special time, and it always has been. The daily population at the time of Jesus, the daily population average of Jerusalem was about 30,000. That's not that big, right? 30,000. The Roman historian Josephus, who was writing very shortly after this and did a great job documenting a lot of these facts for us, estimates that during Passover, the population of Jerusalem itself, now remember, 30,000 normally, would swell to about 2.7 million people. Right? That's huge. Now today, if you go to Jerusalem during Passover, the estimates are about 500,000 that it swells. So it was much more of a thing then. People would travel from all over the country, all over the world, all over the known world to come into Jerusalem for Passover. Jesus knows this. And if he's going to share the gospel message with as many people as possible, they didn't have YouTube or TikTok then. That's the way. That's the way to get that message in front of people. And the centerpiece of the Passover celebration has always been the Passover lamb. Right, Passover lamb. We know it is that John the Baptist could see it a mile away when Jesus was at the very beginning of his ministry. Remember, John the Baptist anointed Jesus at the very beginning. He baptized him and the heavens opened, but John the Baptist knew right away what he was looking at. John 1:29, he said, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him, just walking towards him, and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who's listening to that have known what they were hearing, what they were witnessing. Now certainly once the clouds opened up and the dove comes down, the voice from the heavens says, this is my son with whom I'm pleased. Once you see all that, it would be hard not to know that something special is happening. But how many could really grasp it? To enter Jerusalem at Passover would perfectly, not only would it be practical in terms of all the people that were there, but it would align perfectly with all of the prophecy and all of the scripture that talked about a Messiah coming into Jerusalem. One of them was actually spoken to God and then spoken by God to Moses about 1,500 years before this. So we're talking 3,500 years ago. Exodus 12:5-7, the Lord tells this to Moses, and then Moses speaks it to the people. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to slaughter it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. We know, most of us know the story of the Passover and how that all unfolds. But he very specifically points out the day and the month and the time, the week, that this is all supposed to happen. And if you calculate that out, as scholars have, I'm not that smart, they've calculated it out to, in the Hebrew calendar, it's the 10th day of Nisan. 10th day of Nisan. And that date, if you translate that into the calendar that we use today, it's March 28th. What else was March 28th of this year? It's Passover. So what they're talking about is on Passover. That's the date. That's the date that we celebrate Passover. It all points to Jesus as being our Passover lamb, our sacrificial lamb that takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist knew it. Moses knew it after God spoke to him. He knew that this is the day that was coming. So when Jesus approaches Jerusalem and he's entering Jerusalem on that day at that time, there's more than just happenstance going on. It's very, very intentional. Now, before we get to that point, though, there's something really important that happens. And this is the thing that the Lord put on my heart. It's an account. It's this great account that's found in three of the four Gospels. Believe it or not, only Luke is the one that doesn't mention this event here. But so again, it's just a few days before Passover. Jesus returns again. He's heading to Jerusalem, and he comes to Bethany. Remember Bethany? He was just at Bethany, and what did he do at Bethany? He raised Lazarus from the dead. He's already got quite a bit of notoriety going on in Bethany. They know him very well there. But so he returns there. John, and we're in the book of John. We're going to go John, Mark, and Matthew is where we'll be today. But we're in John 12, verse 2. So they made him a dinner there. So Jesus and his disciples, they enter into Bethany. They made him a dinner there, and Martha was serving. And Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Most of us read that, and you would obviously just go, and this isn't theologically important necessarily, but you would go, okay, he's at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, which begs the question, like, do they all live together? They're adults, but they're single and they live together. What's going on there? But we don't know that for sure. But what we do know is that it actually wasn't happening at the home of Mary, Martha, or Lazarus. It wasn't happening there. If we look outside, the cultural custom at that time was when somebody who's important or a celebration would happen, they would have that celebration at the home of somebody prominent, somebody who had a good home for hosting people. He would get the honor of hosting that, and then the ladies of the area, they would be the ones serving. So Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, they were at someone else's home, and we find out from Scripture, we know who that was. Mark 14:3, while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, that's where they went. That's where this party is, Simon the leper. He was reclining at the table, and a woman came with an alabaster vial, a very expensive perfume of pure nard. She broke the vial and poured the perfume over his head. Now, if we skip over to John 12, we know that that woman was Mary. Some commentaries even say an unnamed woman, but we know from John 12 it was Mary. And I would say, not that I'm qualified to edit the Bible, but I would say home of Simon the former leper. Because they wouldn't, culturally, there's no way they'd have a party at a leper's home. So he has been healed from leprosy. We never hear any more about Simon the leper. That's pretty much his claim to fame, is that he hosted this dinner. John 12, 3 goes on to say, and she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. Now, if any of you have ever smelled nard, if you go by it now, usually it says spike nard. It's the same thing. Nard, I looked it up. Like, how do you describe a smell to somebody? And what I came up with, this is a good use of AI, by the way. This is what AI came up with. Nard smells like a mix of damp forest floor old wood, and a faint, sweet, musky edge. Okay. It's fantastic. If you've never smelled it, I urge you. I almost tried to get a thing of Nard because we've got a bottle and I couldn't find it. To show you what it smells like. But it's actually very pleasant. It's a very pleasing kind of a smell. Now, this vial is about 12 ounces. It talks about the amount that's there and the value and all that. It's about 12. So picture just a regular soda can. It's that much Nard that's in this alabaster vial. And we have this image, I don't know if I put it up there. That's just a typical, it's not the one, but just a typical alabaster vial. They carve these out of a single piece of rock. It's not pottery where they can make it however they want. They carve it out of a piece of alabaster. And so they're very, very precious. They're very difficult to make. And that's what she has. Now, the vials were sealed. When you would make the vial, you would put whatever you wanted to in it. It wasn't always Nard or something like that, but it was typically something that's very precious. You would put it in there and you would seal it. You would either seal it with wax and like a stopper. You would put something in there that was a permanent seal because usually these had to travel long distances by ships or by camelback or where they had to travel, and you couldn't have something that was going to come loose and dump everything out and you'd waste it. So they would seal these essentially permanently. The only way to get into it was typically to break the vial, break that vial open. So really whatever is in there is typically a one-use kind of a thing. It's just you use it once and it immediately starts to go bad. It's an incredibly extravagant offering is what I'm trying to tell you. This entire vial of Nard, 12 ounces of Nard she uses. It's incredibly extravagant, but as usual, not everybody's happy with it, right? There's always somebody that's got an issue or something to say. John 12:4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, and the one who intended to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the proceeds given to poor people?" Now, if you read Matthew's account, it says the disciples were indignant. It doesn't specifically call out Judas. I think John is worked, since John was the last of the four Gospels to be written, John's kind of going in hindsight. Like Judas, his name has definitely not gotten better through time. It hasn't aged well. And so John actually calls out, like, Judas was the ringleader here. Maybe the other ones were kind of like, yeah, you know, that's not a bad, it's kind of a valid point. That's a lot of money that we could have used. 300 denarii that he's talking about would be, in today's money, would be roughly $50,000. In that culture, in that society, at that time, she took $50,000 worth of perfume, used it in one time, broke that vial, and poured it on Jesus' head and on his feet. If you want the definition of extravagant, that's extravagant. I see you. You're like, what? $50,000. It's incredible, but it does seem like a valid question. Like, why did we not use this for all the things we could use it for? Remember, Jesus told them, don't bring spare sandals, don't bring a whole bunch of things with you, just bring yourself, and we're going to rely on the charity of strangers as we go around and do our ministry. So they don't have a whole lot, and to see that amount right there just be used all in one, it had to be a little bit jarring to them. No pun intended. But so again, John adds this knowledge in hindsight, right? So John goes on to kind of editorialize a little bit. John 12:6. Now he said this not because he cared about the poor, Judas he's talking about, but because he was a thief. And as he kept the money box, he used to steal from what was put in it. So John, you can tell, doesn't have a whole lot of affection for Judas at this point. But Jesus then, he goes on and he chastises the people who are grumbling about this. Mark 14:6, Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a good deed for me." She has done something good. And then he goes on and he uses this for a lesson. Mark 14:7, "For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you do not always have me." that's kind of a struggle in your heart, wouldn't it be? Like, we're told that taking care of the poor, the widows, the orphans, those are some of our core values as followers of Christ. Those are things that we're supposed to do. But this actually, Jesus is quoting Torah law from all the way back in Deuteronomy when he says that. He didn't just say that on his own. Deuteronomy 15:11 says, For the poor will not cease to exist in the land. Therefore, I'm commanding you, saying, you shall fully open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. So there's always going to be poor people. But as Jesus always does, he takes the law, he takes what's there. We're supposed to care for poor people, for widows, for orphans, all these things. Jesus always takes the law. He confirms it first, but then he fulfills it. And he says, there are sometimes things that are more important than doing that. And what's in your heart is almost always more important than any action that we could take. Helping the poor is always going to be pleasing to God. Always. But not at the expense of preaching the gospel or worshiping Jesus. Not at the expense of those two things. And that's the lesson he's trying to teach. There's always going to be this struggle between worship and works. Always, always. Many of us think, those of us who are, I would call myself a doer, I'm much more comfortable doing something than sitting around thinking about doing something. I'm always more comfortable that way. And if you consider yourself like that, there's always this struggle where the works, the things that I'm doing are my gift to God. The things that I'm doing, how hard I'm working, they are my gift to the Lord. And so there's always that struggle. But here, Jesus is saying, there's going to be time for that. There's always time for that. But we can't be caught up in being busy to the point to where we forget to worship Jesus. Being busy in itself is not a gift. It's what we do with that and the result of that. Nothing can or should ever take the place of pure, true worship. That's the lesson that Jesus is trying to teach here. And his love for Mary is just reflected in Mary's love back for Jesus. And for now, Jesus is saying her love and her worship is more than enough. She's doing enough. Mark 14:8, she has done what she could. Now listen to this. This is the key point of what we're going to talk about here. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Now, how many times, anybody remember how many times to this point Jesus has told his disciples explicitly, I'm going into Jerusalem, they're going to arrest me, they're going to crucify me. How many times? Three times, right? Three times at least that are documented that we know of that he's told them that, and they've all gone, Yeah, but when we get to your kingdom, can we sit on either side of you? So they get it, but they don't really get it. But now when he says, she's anointed my body beforehand for burial. Now my question, this is a question that I just have, and I'll throw it out to you because some of you are way smarter than me. Did Mary understand what the others couldn't quite seem to grasp? Or did the Holy Spirit maybe speak to her and give her some insight about what was happening? Or was it just a pure act of selfless love and worship, just over-the-top love that she had for Jesus? It was definitely one of those, or maybe not. There's a few cultural things going on here in what happens that I want to share just to lay the groundwork for what we go on. First of all, it was not uncommon, in fact, it was very common, to wash the feet of a guest when they came to your house. Very, very common. If you're wealthy enough, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are considered wealthy, and if she can afford a $50,000 jar of perfume, you probably are wealthy. You would probably have servants who would do that. Somebody would visit your house, they would take off their sandals, and they would immediately wash your feet. Here's just a slide of foot. We all know what foot washing looks like, right? How many of us grumble when you go to a friend's house and they ask you to take off your shoes before you come in? I do. I'll just be honest with you. Come on. That used to be the custom, to wash the feet. That was very, very customary and normal, but again, a servant would typically be the one, especially if you had enough money to afford servants, they would do the foot washing, and never with oil. It was just in a basin of water. That's what you did. So it's very unusual to have the owner or the rich person in that home be the one who's doing it. Secondly, a drop, only a drop. If you've ever smelled nard, you don't need a lot. Damp forest floor, remember? All you really needed was just a drop. And when you came in off of the trail or wherever you were walking, they would typically put a drop on your head just to kind of mask the trail odors, if you will. So that was also very common. But here it says Mary poured the whole thing over Jesus' head, poured it over her head, over his feet. It's incredible what she's doing here. And then not to mention the fact that a Jewish woman never let her hair down in front of guests. It was the modesty was like, if you have longer hair, you'd keep that tied up. You might do that at home and relax, but you don't do that in front of guests. And here she uses her hair to wash and dry Jesus' feet. Now here's the key thing. This is back from Mark 14, verse 8. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Culturally, we know that when somebody was buried, they would anoint them with spices and oils and perfumes. And typically this was because the Jewish people did bury people in the ground. They would put them in tombs whenever they could. They would put them in tombs. And that helps to be honest, just mask the smell. But it was a thing of honor. Mary's doing this, and Jesus recognizes that she is doing this as a foreshadow of his death that is to come. She's literally anointing him for death. And that's an act of devotion to Jesus, and he recognizes that, and he even says that your devotion is going to be an example to everyone who struggles to understand the true cost of discipleship. This is from Matthew 26, verse 13. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told in memory of her. Talk about how would you like to have Jesus say, wherever they talk about me, they're also going to talk about you and the selfless thing that you have done. What an incredible honor that he's showing. Anybody that thinks the Bible does not honor women is not reading the Bible. John's gospel adds this note, John 12, 9 to 11. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came. So it's all the people in the neighboring communities and neighboring areas, they find out that Jesus is at this banquet and they come. Not on account of Jesus only, but so that they might also see Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. So Lazarus is even becoming a bit of a local celebrity, like he's the one that Jesus took out of the tomb. But it always goes one step further. Priests, I'm cutting in and out, Jeremy, it sounds like. The chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So after seeing Lazarus raised from the dead, people see that, start believing in Jesus, that he is the Christ, and the Pharisees can't handle that. They got to put a stop to that somehow. This notoriety that not only Lazarus, but Jesus were gaining through all these miracles was given more and more reason for the Pharisees to hate Jesus and to want to end his life. That's their response to the miraculous. Rather than, that is incredible, let's go see the amazing thing that happened. Like, this is causing people to start believing in him. We can't have that. What do we do? So the astonishment of the crowds, the overflowing curiosity and excitement of the crowds, Mary's heart for Jesus are in direct contrast with another one who's present, another one who should be incredibly excited. It was Judas. Judas' response to hearing all this, to seeing all this, it gets to the point, and they're almost at Jerusalem now. Remember, they've been out on the road a long way, so he couldn't really sneak off to Jerusalem easily. But here he can. Matthew 26:14-16, then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. So he must have snuck away in the middle of the night, went into Jerusalem, and he said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they set out for him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he looked for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. We'll see in the coming weeks how this works out for Judas. But I want to wrap this up. I want to conclude this. The idea of being anointed. What do you think of when you think of something being anointed? What do you think of? Literally, if somebody's in here and has an answer. Is there anybody who would like to be anointed by the Lord? Okay. For what would you like to be anointed? For healing. Okay. Healing's the only one I could make out. But that's true. We have, being anointed is something that many of us want. I want to be anointed to be able to teach. People want anointed for healing. We see the anointing to be able to share the gospel, and some do it so much better than me. They have this great, not just a gift, but an anointing that goes above and beyond. The ability to share the gospel, that comes from Isaiah. In Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the humble. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release of the captives, freedom to the prisoners. That's an anointing above and beyond the gift to just speak that Isaiah had. Some are anointed with power and authority. Power and authority is another anointing. 1 Samuel 16:13. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him. He's talking about David, anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So that's an anointing of power and authority. Some people or even things are set apart or anointed as holy. They're anointed as holy. Exodus 40:9, you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything that is in it, and consecrate it in all furnishings, and it shall be holy. We all want the anointing to be on us, don't we? I mean, we all think about anointing, and many of us actually go one step further and pray for it. But here we see something a little different. We see Jesus being anointed for death. How many of us here, show of hands out there online, be honest, how many of you have prayed to be anointed for death? No one? I'm shocked. We don't pray for that kind of anointing, because that's, nobody wants that. Someday, maybe, but not today. To share in his death is what you're saying. To be anointed and praying to be anointed for death, you're sharing in his death to prepare us for our own death. Not our physical death, but our spiritual death. And hopefully after I explain this to you, you're going to add that to the things that you want to pray for. Colossians 2:12, Paul said this, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. We are to share in his death so that we can be raised. And if we're going to share in his death, to be anointed, something that we should pray for. We should include that. Again, I'm not talking physical death. I'm talking about spiritual death. It is the calling of a Christian to share in Jesus' death and crucifixion. It is our calling to do that. And then, after that, to be raised in new life with him. That's what it's about. That's what the gospel message is about. But before that can happen, we have to die to ourselves. You have to die to yourself before you can be raised into new life with him. And part of this means being willing to give up everything in the pursuit of his righteousness, not holding anything back. The rich young ruler that we talked about wasn't willing to do it. Of the parable of the 10 miners, the 3 servants, one of them was afraid to do it. Judas certainly wasn't willing, but you know who was? Mary was. Mary was willing. She had an all-in heart to follow Jesus, to worship Jesus, and she did not care what it cost. She didn't care. She set aside everything, and she was extravagant in her worship. She broke the most costly thing probably most of them in that crowd had ever seen in their life, and she broke that in order to anoint and honor the one who is priceless beyond cost. Mary did that. She was willing to set aside everything. Can you imagine just the faces going like, oh, I can't believe she's wasting that entire thing. To her, it wasn't a waste. To her, it was worship of the Lord, the most precious thing she ever knew. And that 12-ounce jar of nard paled in comparison. It was just a thing. She had the precious thing right in front of her, and she used it for that. Those around her were astonished. Some were even angry over her extravagance. I want to ask you, here's where I want to challenge you a little bit. You're going to have to think. Out there, wherever you are, you're going to have to think for a second. If you were in that crowd watching this happen, watching this interaction with Jesus and Mary, and you were standing around and you're watching and you're at this banquet, would you be one of the astonished crowd? Would you just like, that's incredible. I can't believe that she's doing that. Would you be one of the angry crowd? Going like, what a waste. She could have used that for so many different things. Or would you be like Mary and just say, that is the most pure, beautiful, selfless act of worship that she could do? Where would you fall in that? Because we're all in there somewhere. Maybe it's a spectrum of degrees, but only the Holy Spirit can know what's in your heart. And I want to ask you, are you willing to pray to have the Holy Spirit show you what's in your heart? Because he knows it better than you do. No matter how well you think you know your heart, the Holy Spirit knows your heart better. And if you ask him, he'll show you things. And sometimes there are things we don't want to see. Sometimes they're encouraging, meant to be encouraging, even if we don't like the answer. Remember, though, that true devotion, true discipleship is costly. It will cost you. It'll cost you more than 2 hours on a Sunday afternoon. It will literally cost you your time, your friends, could cost you your job, could cost you your life. That's the cost of discipleship. So I want to ask you this, the last question, no more scripture, no more anything before we go into communion and worship. I want to ask you, what is your alabaster vessel? What's the most precious thing that you have in your life? The most precious thing. And would you be willing to give that up in extravagant worship to honor Jesus? That's between you and the Holy Spirit. And we're going to take a second now, and we're going to pray. When we're done praying, we're going to go into communion and worship again like we do. But I want to remind you, and Pastor Tom did up front, we have a prayer team here. They're going to be standing in the back after this time. And if you are having a hard time praying that through for yourself, or maybe even prayer for something different, for healing, for anything else, they're there for you. And why wouldn't we? If you have the opportunity to lift up your issues to the Lord, two or more, pray for those and bring them before him, why wouldn't we take advantage of that? We don't do that enough. But for right now, stay where you are and pray with me. We're going to have the Holy Spirit ask us some hard questions. So Lord, I thank you that you have gifted me in my life with precious things. I thank you that there are things in my life that are dear to me, that are costly, that are precious. But Lord, help me to see that none of them is anywhere near as important as you are. And help me to see what those things are that I'm holding on to. What is that alabaster vessel in my life that I am unwilling to break? That thing that I'm holding on to so tightly that I won't let anything interfere with it, anything take it away. I'm scared of losing it. And I hold on to it instead of offering it to you. Holy Spirit, I pray right now that you speak to everyone who's hearing my voice. You speak to us in a way that only you can, in a way that only we can understand. Show us what we've been holding on to. Lord, I pray that everyone who you are speaking to right now takes it a step further in obedience, and we, whatever that thing is, that most precious thing we have, that we offer it up to you with genuine hearts, with glad hearts that you have given it to us so that we can offer it, the most precious thing we can offer to our Lord and Savior. Lord, we know it's not about just giving up what we have, it's our heart. Is our heart to follow you above all else, or is our heart to follow the world, pursue the things of the world, our busyness, what we perceive as important to us, rather than what you have already shown us so many times, the most precious thing in the world? So let us follow you with all of our heart, in all obedience. Let us abandon our idea of what's important, of what's costly, and follow you in praise that the most precious thing in the world has already been broken for us. So anything that we could give back pales in comparison to what you've already given. But it's the least that we can do for our Lord Jesus. Lord, we praise you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. I hope that the Lord showed you some things, because a scripture like this, a message like this, can literally change your life if you let it. If the Holy Spirit points something out to you like that, and you say, yeah, but he doesn't know my situation. Yes, he does. He knows it better than you. He knows what's coming down the pipe. He knows the next thing that's going to happen to you. He knows where your provision comes from. So if he shows you something, let it work in your heart. Be obedient to what he is showing you. That's where change happens. And we are to die to ourselves, and that's all part of that process. So we're going to go into communion now. Again, we have prayer team in the back. Please visit them. I completely forgot to ask anybody to serve communion with. Would you guys be willing? So we'll have communion up here. I think everybody knows how we do it here. But again, let's do it prayerfully. And if you take communion with us, it should be with a heart that says, I am willing to give it all because he gave it all for me. And if you can say that, we invite you to celebrate that with us through communion. Thanks, guys.